I'll invite you to turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. We come this evening to verse 46 and following, and I'm going to attempt to deal with the Magnificat, as it's known, or Mary's song, in one message. I will try, but I will, if I realize I'm not getting, I'm never going to get done, I will stop, and we will return to it, but I want to try and take it all in one message, the Lord giving us help, depending how He directs and helps us. So, Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 46. Well known, spoken by one that we may say loved Him because He first loved her. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. He hath hoped in His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 56. May the Lord be pleased to give the light that we need in His Word at all times, and use His Word powerfully to encourage and feed us and bless us, whatever the need is here this evening. May we be encouraged. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father, it is a precious thing to be able to say that we love Him because He first loved us. To realize that our love is always reciprocal. That because we have known the love of God, it has been manifest to us in Christ and revealed to our individual hearts by the Spirit of God, we then naturally respond in love to Thee. We pray tonight as we meditate upon the language of one of old that had a deep love for Thee, that it may be instructive and encouraging. We're so thankful for the Word of the living God. Let it come as a living Word. We pray for the activity, the mighty power and influence of the Spirit of God. We pray that the Word would be received in faith rather than in unbelief. We pray against that experience of the Word bouncing off the heart and going in one ear and out the other. But may it please Thee to bring profit to the hearing of the Word and to edify, build up, and save those lost in their sins. Identify them, Lord. Draw them to Thyself and do Thy work in our midst, extending the kingdom of Christ. For we pray in His precious name. Amen. One of the dangers of the Christian life is resenting the ordinary experience of the believer in this world and judging everything through the lens of your high points. How many are the young people that head off to a Christian camp and get all caught up in what's going on, and they make a profession of faith, and yet fall away because they find no joy in the sustained practice of giving themselves to the ordinary means of grace? There's no pleasure in reading the scriptures at home. There's no pleasure in prayer. There's no pleasure in corporate worship unless, it seems, it's mixed with the high-octane, high-energy exploits of Christian summer camps. And so they don't continue on. And they may go from one summer camp to another, dedicating themselves, getting caught up in the emotional aspect of it, and yet the rest of the time, they're really not walking with God. There's no evidence of a changed life and a changed heart. It's a bit like, well, it's kind of like the Christian equivalent of the experience of the post-wedding depression, or downer, as is known. You perhaps have heard of that, where especially the young woman, she'll get all caught up in the preparation of the wedding, and she's so much to organize and so much to give herself to, and then the wedding comes and it's a massive high, and then there's the honeymoon perhaps to follow, and then she comes back home and life seems very ordinary all of a sudden. There's not something to plan towards, there's not something to kind of get involved in, and depression and post-wedding depression is a real thing. People actually feel it. And just as a tip, as an aside, the more simple you keep your ceremony, the less likely that's going to happen. I say that as a father of three girls, of course. I have a little bit of a vested interest that they keep things simple. But anyway, this is dangerous. It is dangerous to not find joy. The Christian must find joy in the apparent ordinariness of a life lived for the glory of God. And I say this because the passage before us, not just what we read, but even preceding, where Mary comes to Elizabeth, and there's just this joy, the Holy Spirit is so active in all that's going on, the babe leaps in the womb because of the Spirit, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost, she speaks with a loud voice, there's tremendous joy in all that she says and communicates, and then Mary responds from verse 46 and following, and this is a high point. There's no doubt this is a high point in their lives. They will never forget this. And yet life would eventually take on some sense of normality. It would be very ordinary. And they would have to kind of come down from the pinnacle here and just give themselves to what they had been doing leading up to this point. That's just the faithful living before God and seeking to glorify His name. And yet these high points, if you've ever had them, you will know that they are tremendously instructive. God uses the high points. That we can't stay there. You're never going to stay there. But they etch in our minds memories that are helpful for the rest of our lives. We're thankful for them. High points in spiritual devotion. In worshiping the Lord. Whatever we're going through, we'll always go back and realize that there's higher ground still to be attained because I know it by experience. And you seek for it. These women, and I think we can say the same of Mary, it doesn't explicitly say it, but Mary, as well as Elizabeth, as well as John, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. These are wonderful scenes because the Spirit of God is active there. And it's so instructive even for women here tonight because they are filled with the Spirit of God. And that's something that all should seek for. I know people pray it, I think, predominantly for the minister, but we should be praying for the power and activity and ministry of the Spirit of God in all of our lives. And I think, especially women, are less likely to pray for the Spirit of God and His activity. I very seldom have heard women pray for the activity and power of the Spirit of God upon their daily living. And yet here is biblical warrant to see the difference that it makes when the Spirit of God is really at work. And it's at the two extremes in terms of human experience. There's one that's older and there's one that's young. And the Spirit of God is working in them both. He is actively working in them and they come together to enjoy this special time of fellowship. In fact, one of the things that struck me in studying this passage and preparing was just the environment that the Lord in His providence purposed for the Messiah to develop in the early stages of development in the womb. The first trimester, Mary's there for 3 months. Basically from the time of conception, 3 months in, she is there in Elizabeth's home. And so that little Lord Jesus in the embryonic form, God purposed, the Father purposed that it would be in an environment like this. Isn't that wonderful? That the best environment for the Son of God incarnate in even the preparation of the physical in the womb, the man, the humanity of Jesus Christ, even there, even right there, you have a scene that the Spirit of God reveals to us through the Word that it is all an environment of sweet fellowship and praise and the activity of the Holy Ghost. In other words, even in the... This is the environment for the development of children. I think that was really what struck me. This is God's ideal. God's ideal for the development, even for the humanity in the womb of Jesus Christ, but for all babes born, that the ideal environment is one that is peaceful and full of praise, where the Spirit of God is active. Our homes should be places where we enjoy the activity and the presence of God's Spirit. God saw fit in this crucial stage to have such an environment for Jesus Christ. And we should desire it for our children as well. We should, even from these earliest stages, I say this to young people, young mothers, and even perhaps at some point expectant mothers, this is the environment you want. You want this. And of course, fathers are involved to cultivate an environment, to encourage an environment where this something like this is going on in your home. That even what you're talking about, what are they talking about? They're talking about the Lord. They're talking about God's merciful dealings with them, of God's activity and what the Lord is doing and fulfilling His Word. They're meditating on this. They're exalting this. They're praising this. It's joyful. And whatever else was going on hormonally, there's tremendous joy here. They are rejoicing in the Lord. They are gathered together in sweet fellowship. Indeed, doesn't it show that expectant mothers need fellowship? They need the fellowship even of other expectant mothers or other mothers that understand all of that is here. Certain application I don't want to dwell on, but some thoughts that I had in reading this passage. Isn't it wonderful? A wonderful scene of motherhood and of the kind of environment where we see spiritual prosperity as the two most powerful spiritual men that ever walked. First, the impeccable Son of God, and then the greatest among women, John the Baptist, are in this environment from the womb. Amazing. And of course, the one that's filled with unbelief is struck dumb. Keep his unbelieving heart out of the influence of that unborn child. That John doesn't have to hear the unbelieving voice of his father, the doubting voice of his father. Nor does the Lord Jesus Christ, for that matter. We ended last week, verse 45, where we read, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Gabriel's words to Mary are identified as words which were from the Lord. She had received a word from the Lord. And that's very instructive, even in terms of the fact that God uses messengers. And yet, the messenger, as he speaks, if he speaks in accordance with the word, it can be said that that is the word of God, the very word of God. I think this is something that we miss today, that we don't understand just how much emphasis there is placed upon the fact that when a man opens up the word, what people hear is from God, directly from God. John Calvin says, "We know that men are not sent by divine authority to speak that God himself may be silent. We know that men are not sent by divine authority to speak that God himself may be silent." God's not sending Gabriel so that God is silent and Gabriel speaks. God is sending Gabriel because God is speaking. And it's the same even in faithful Christian ministry. The man gets up and he opens the word. He speaks as the ambassador of God. Edwin Sands, he was an Anglican reformer. He put it this way, "When thou hearest the minister preaching the truth, thou hearest not him, but the Son of God, the teacher of all truth, Christ Jesus." Now I could show this biblically even from Ephesians chapter 2, but I'll leave it there. Elizabeth basically reassures Mary that God will perform all that Gabriel has said. She herself knew it by experience, and as Matthew Henry points out, those that have experienced the performance of God's promises themselves should encourage others to hope that he will be as good as his word to them also. God's been faithful to me. He will perform what he has spoken to you as well, those things which were told you from the Lord. Now, before we begin looking at these verses, there are tremendous similarities between what Mary says here and what Hannah prays as well, and how she rejoices in answer to her prayer. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll try and point it out for you very quickly. It's, of course, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll just compare some of these verses very quickly with how Mary responds. And there's a reason why I want us to see this, because I think it's very instructive. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, we read, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." And that's very like verse 46 and following. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, her heart rejoiceth in the Lord." You see this parallel? "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And she's rejoicing, Hannah was rejoicing in thy salvation. You see also the next verse when Hannah prays, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Verse 49, what does it say? "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." There is none holy as the Lord, holy is his name. In verse 4 of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, it says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." And here in verse 52, you'll see, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree." And then the next verse of her prayer, it says, "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." In verse 53 here, "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away," and so on and so forth. So you see tremendous parallels there. And the question is, why? Why? Why are these parallels present in what Mary says here in relation to what Hannah prays in rejoicing in what God had done for her? And the answer is very simple. Mary has been thinking about this. Mary, I mean, does it not stand to reason that as Mary was considering motherhood, that she would begin to think of mothers in the Bible, mothers that she was aware of, scriptures and passages she was familiar with, and she'd start pondering, as she did later on, she would ponder these things in her heart. Mary was a meditator. She pondered over the Word of God. She pondered over things, and here she has been doing the very same thing. She's been thinking about these words. She has been meditating on Scripture. And beloved, this is a lost art. We do not meditate on Scripture as we ought. I mean, none of us, really. Very few of us, anyway. Very few really meditate on Scripture. At best, we read the Word of God, and then we get up and we go. For the most part, we have to get Spurgeon to do the meditation for us. We read Spurgeon, why? Because he brings meditative thoughts in his morning and evening and in his checkbook. He brings meditative thoughts. And I'm not against that, of course, but it's a wonderful experience. And you note, when the meditation, your own meditation, produces fresh manna for the soul, when you're lifted up, when you're encouraged, when you begin to see the Word apply in your own heart and see truths that deepen your sense of the love of God and your desire to serve Him, these are real experiences. And they're far too infrequent in all of our lives. But Mary is a wonderful example. A wonderful example. And so she memorized scripture. And so children, when you're asked by your Sunday school teacher to memorize scripture, memorize scripture. Memorize it and rejoice in it because it will help you in the future. It will be a tremendous means of encouraging you and strengthening you and deepening your faith and your prayer life and your experience of the gospel itself. We come then to Mary's response, you say, eventually. Yes, eventually. We're coming to the passage. And it's wonderful. It really is wonderful. It's almost like a meeting. What you have here is almost like a meeting between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, the greatest prophet, meeting Jesus Christ, the last word of God to man, really, the ultimate prophet of all. And they come and they meet together here in this scene, though they cannot see one another, though they're not communicating with one another, nonetheless they come and there's a tremendous sense of joy in all of this. So, as we look at these verses, we're considering them under the title, What God Taught Mary. What God Taught Mary. Because you're going to find that the Lord has been instructing Mary. We've already indicated that. As her meditation upon Hannah's prayer has led to instruction in her own heart, and it manifests itself in the language here. This is really, I think this is the best way to look at this. I know there's a sense of it's a song and praise and all of that. We could focus on Mary, and I think that would be a mistake here because really her focus is upon the Lord. And she's revealing what the Lord had taught her. So as we consider that then, let us first note that God had taught her what her focus should be. God had taught her what her focus should be, verses 46 and 47. And the first thing to see here, of course, is her focus is the Lord. Verse 46, Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. She doesn't magnify herself, but God. That seems elementary to say. Of course, preacher, why would she magnify herself? Of course she's going to magnify the Lord. This is a person in the Bible who loves the Lord. But it needs to be said. Because in case you haven't realized it, every part of your Adamic nature wants to magnify self. It does. You just crave. You crave it. You crave it. You crave the praise of yourself. It's why when you do something, even for the Lord, and it doesn't get recognition, and then someone else gets recognition for something they do, you feel a little bit put out. You know, you're kind of there behind the scene, no one seems to recognize me. And look, we've all been there. That sense of just our own hearts, that even in thought, the thoughts that come in, that really are driving at this sense of self-exaltation, the desire for the magnifying of me. Look how good I am. Look how different I am to others. Oh, how we crave the praise of men. But she's not like this. She is magnifying the Lord. She is subduing that Adamic nature, and she was living in the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. Of course, the idea of magnify is not that she makes God bigger. That's impossible. But God had become bigger to her. He'd become more to her in her experience. From the deepest part of her being, she felt herself drawn out after God in a fresh knowledge and experience of His love and mercies toward her. My soul doth magnify the Lord. She's bursting. She's bursting because as she thinks about where she is circumstantially and what God is teaching her in the Word, and she brings that together, and she just is bursting with joy. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Now that's what happens in life when you marry the meditation on the Word and the consideration of the Word in light of your experiences. Whatever those experiences are, if you're on the mountaintop and you're really keeping your eye on the Lord and worshiping Him and loving Him and rejoicing in Him because you look at the Word, it enables you to glorify Him on the mountaintop rather than take glory to yourself. And on the flip side, even whenever you're going through the valley and tremendous darkness, if it's married with meditation upon the Word, You'll be led out to glorify God in your tribulation. Mary is so godly. And young people, don't forget. You're going to forget this. I know you are. You're going to forget. We're dealing with a teenager. We're dealing with a teenager. This idea that I will begin to get serious when I get into my 20s or when I'm married is a lie from the devil. It's carnal. It's worldly. It's not of God. Young people, children can walk with God. They can. And they ought. And you young people, you ought to be giving your heart to God in your youth. Because every resistance of grace hardens you. And there's no telling where that hardness will lead. You need to be soft and tender, opening your heart to the Word, loving the means of grace, desiring the truth, endeavoring to live godly in Christ Jesus, and to know Him. My soul doth magnify the Lord, she says. My soul. This is not true of the hypocrite. Their lips magnify the Lord, but not their soul. They will stand in church. They will magnify the Lord, all the appearance of magnifying the Lord. But their hearts, far from God, far from God. Not Mary, my soul, the innermost part of my being, the real identity of who I am, me, in all of my being, I magnify the Lord. She is loving God with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength, magnifying the Lord. God is bigger in her view. God's big in her view. She's meditating on Him. Does this transformative effect upon her own heart. Then verse 47, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Again, the innermost part. There's no sense, there's no real distinction here between soul and spirit. It's the innermost part of the being. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She's not rejoicing in motherhood. Note that. She's not rejoicing in motherhood. It's not just the circumstances of this favor that has come to her in terms of motherhood. She is rejoicing in the Savior. Now, the word Savior, we often think of it in terms of course, God's deliverance of our souls, the absolute salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. It doesn't always mean that, of course, but I do think that's the emphasis of Mary here, that she is truly rejoicing in the One who has delivered her soul. And she's finding great gladness in that. We've seen then her focus. Her focus is the Lord. But what does that focus produce? What does it produce? It produces joy, doesn't it? My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Generally, the more focused we are on the Lord, the more joyful we will be. Generally. If we could only continue to live this way. We all want joy. We do. We crave it. And it's not carnal, you know, to crave joy. God made us to crave joy. He made us to understand joy. I mean, you never really look at, you know, an owl and think, oh, the owl looks joyful today or whatever. Creatures, generally, they just kind of look the same for the most part. Sometimes some more complex creatures seem to exhibit a sense of joy. There are creatures that do, but not like man, not to the whole spectrum of man's capability to experience joy or sadness and the whole spectrum of that. The emotional aspect of man is so complex. And God has made it that way. He intends it to be that way. And He purposes that we would find our absolute joy in Him. Now, what do we naturally do? Well, we run to everything but Him, don't we? We run to hobbies, relationships that are other than a relationship with the Lord. We run to all sorts of time-wasting endeavors. We go after money and power. These things we think, this will bring me joy. This will bring me joy. And even wealth itself, some that have desired it, as 1 Timothy 6 says, and have pierced themselves through with what? Many sorrows. Many sorrows. They thought it was the path to joy, wealth, freedom, material freedom. And it was the path to sorrow. And they knew it not. Joy is what we crave. And you will find it as you pursue Christ, as you long to know Him, as you go after Him, as you make Him the pearl of great price in your life. The pursuit of Jesus Christ is the heart of the issue. That I may know Him, Paul says. As an older man who's lived for perhaps 3 decades on the Christian life, his longing continually is, I just need to know Him. I may know Him. Joy. The joys of sin are but for a season, but the joys of Christ will extend into eternity. And I ask you tonight to answer the question in your heart, what brings you joy? What brings you joy? If it isn't obviously and definitively Jesus Christ, you need to correct it. You're going to be grieved. You're going to be saddened. You're going to find out that life isn't all that you wanted it to be. And it's not because of what you achieved or you accomplished, but it's because of one thing. You didn't pursue Christ. Mary, you see her focus? God had taught her what her focus should be. Again, keep in context. Context. Mary, what's her position right now in life? It is one of uncertainty. Real uncertainty. What's Joseph going to do? There is a great reason for fear. The reproach that she may experience is a very real possibility. So she's in a position of fear. 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 Have you been there? Are you there? Are you fearful? Are you fearful? Mary was there. She was afraid. She could have been, rather. But instead of being afraid, looking at the circumstances, looking at it all and thinking, oh no, oh no, what's going to happen? There's a big tide of sorrow that's going to come over me. It's going to change my life forever and for ill. But instead of that, she focused on the Lord. God taught her to focus on Him. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's how she begins. Everything else flows from that. This focus on God, this rejoicing in her Savior. Maybe learn from her. Secondly, God not only taught her what her focus should be, but taught her of the favor she received. The favor she received. From verse 48, you see her articulating this favor that she knew she was experiencing from His hand. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath regarded. This is how she begins. He hath regarded. That is, God has looked upon me. This word regarded is found just 3 times in the New Testament. And in one of those, it's very instructive for us. It's in James chapter 2. You may turn there if you like, but I'll read it to you. The passage really is dealing with the danger the church has in giving regard to the wealthy. Seeing those of high degree coming in to the church, coming in and giving them the high places and disdaining those of low degree. And so it says in James 2 verse 3, and ye have respect, that's the word regard. Ye have respect, you have regard to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. By nature, James is dealing with the Adamic nature here, the tendency, even in the church, we have this tendency, this natural inclination to look down on the lowly and regard the mighty. That's our natural tendency. It just is. Go and put yourself in a position where you're dealing with someone of low degree, I mean really low degree, someone who is really just struggling through the very basics of life. and they're overcome with alcohol and drug addiction and all sorts of sin and corruption. And I mean, it's difficult. It's difficult to really enjoy being around them. And so we will tend to move toward those that have the gay clothing, seem to be more like ourselves or people we want to be like. Yes, by nature men look down on the lowly and regard the mighty, whereas God tends to look upon the lowly and give little regard to the mighty. And this is what Mary's experience has been, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Men don't think much of me. She was like the widow coming into the temple, and no one observed her except the Lord. And the mite that she gave that far exceeded all the giving of others. He saw it. He saw it. He regarded her. And he regards Mary. He regards them of low degree. I tell you, it's a wonderful blessing to be low and know it. It is. It is. To know the pit from whence you've been digged. To know that you've been taken out of the dunghill and set among princes. And never forgetting the dunghill. So she knows this. She experienced this. She has known this in her life. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She knows the humility of her own estate. She's a poor young woman. And yet she's clothed with grace and privilege. Not the privilege of the world, but the privilege of knowing God and having his favor. And she says that, doesn't she? He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for lo, behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. He has favored me. What privilege he has given me. I may not have this world's wealth. I may not have everything others seek for or try to attain, but I have a privilege none other has. Yes. Rejoice, Christian, in what you have. I've talked about this a lot, but I think it bears repeating probably every Lord's Day and every Wednesday and any other time. Your name, Christian, is written in heaven. It's written in heaven, and Jesus wants you to find the source of your joy there. He does. I'm not going to get into the context again. I've mentioned it I don't know how many times, but it's so instructive to me. Because as a minister, what do I crave? I want ministerial success, as it were. I want to know the favor of God as you preach the word and signs following the preaching of the word and souls being saved and edified and homes being united by the power of the gospel and tremendous things occurring. I want all of that. Of course I do. And yet I am told by my Lord, I am reminded by him, don't make that the source of your joy, preacher. Because if you do that, when you're not experiencing the hand of God, his power and his influence, and you're living in days where the tide is out and the ebb is gone, and you're not really in that experience of God's mighty outpouring of his Spirit, then what's going to happen? You're going to be miserable. And then you'll be even less effective. Because, as one man put it, I was reading one particular book and paraphrasing some time ago, I read it, but he was talking to the minister and the need for him to be joyful. He needs to be joyful because if he doesn't, he just brings the whole congregation to sit with him under the juniper tree. And that's, you don't want that. And so if my joy is rooted in success or something actually happening, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Then I'll be miserable whenever nothing really transpires. So we can't find our joy there, but we can find our joy in what we have, what is true about us, that we know the Lord and the Lord knows us. And you'll see what she says, verse 49. Luke 1, verse 49, and he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. She dwells here upon certain things about the Lord. First, he is mighty. He is mighty. She recognizes that. He is mighty. And he has exercised his might in doing good things to me. Great things to me, she says. And then she says, and holy is his name. Now, just pause over verse 49 for a second before we move to verse 50. God is mighty, right? If you pair his might with the idea, not that it's true, of course, but just ponder with me for a moment, that what if God was unholy? What if God was unholy? That he was mighty and unholy? That's a frightful reality, if it was a reality. That you have one who has all power and is unholy. That's a recipe for the worst tyranny you can ever imagine. But that's not the case. Mary doesn't have to fear the omnipotence of God because he is holy. The holiness of God actually leads into a sense of rejoicing in the fact that he's omnipotent. He is mighty and he is holy. In fact, holy is his name. He is so holy, this is what you can call him, holy. And she can rejoice in that. Now, she can rejoice in that. Why? Because she's obtained mercy. And she knows that she is his and belongs to him. So his might in no way is a fearful thing for her. Because he applies his power in doing great things for her. You see that? She can say that, but you know, the unbeliever, they can't say that. If you're an unbeliever here, this is frightening. Right here. What Mary points out, the truths she identifies about the God that she worships, the true and living God, these things are absolutely frightening for those that aren't saved. Because if you're not saved, what's the deal here? Well, he is mighty. That means he can do anything with you. And he is holy. And what does a holy person do with the unholy? Well, he judges them. Unless, of course, they've obtained mercy. And that's what verse 50 points out. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So the question needs to be asked then is this. Do you fear him? Do you fear him? You say you're not meant to fear God. Why would you fear God? God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. This thing is. I can feel it all awkward there. Hopefully it stays there. His mercy is on them that fear him. Now I know the tendency, I know the temptation is, well, I don't need to fear God. And if I fear God, then that makes God like the tyrant you're saying he is not. But let me show you that the fear of God is absolutely essential. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says there, about those that are ungodly and don't know the grace of God, he says about them that there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Those that don't know God, those that don't know his grace, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what does that lead to? That leads to all sorts of sin. That's what you read on in Romans 3. They just live in sin. They have no interest in the things of God, no desire for God at all. They have no sense of God. Really, that's the heart of the issue. They have no sense of God. Mary, on the other hand, does have a sense of God, and that's why she reveres him. His mercy is on them that fear him, revere him, understand who he is. And it extends from generation to generation. In other words, it doesn't matter how the culture changes. It doesn't matter what happens in terms of the various things in this world. God remains the same and expects the same in those that are his people. Now, I'm living in a day where there isn't the fear of God. And so to preach this makes it very difficult because there was once a time whenever everyone had a reverence for God. Some of you here are old enough to remember those days. You do. You remember that there was a reverence for God. There was a reverence in various aspects of the culture as well. If there was a funeral and there was a procession of the funeral, people didn't just drive by. They all stopped. You remember that? They all stopped. Complete reverence. And they would attend the house of God and they would pay the respects. Men would take off their hats and so on. And all of these things would be true. identified in the culture, a general reverence. Now, it's not salvation. It doesn't mean they know the Lord, not at all, but there's a general reverence. But now, even in the church, there's no reverence. There's no reverence. There's no sense of the holiness of God. You see that, what she says? Holy is His name. Holy is His name. That's not what people say today. People don't say holy is His name. You tell me the last time that you ever heard someone addressing God in that way. And yet Mary is rejoicing because holy is His name. That's a point of joy. Holy is His name. As I've said already, the fact that He is holy is a mercy to her. Because that means in the execution of His might, it will do great things for her, not bad things. Essentially, she could say, like the Apostle Paul, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things, doesn't matter what it is, they work together for good. Because holy is His name, and His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. I trust you know it. I trust you understand it. I trust you have a fear of Him, a true fear of God. You know, we were talking about it this morning in the adult Sunday school, in certain aspects of just the need to realize how God deals with us even in our life as Christians. And this sense of, I love the terminology that is in the confession. It talks about fatherly displeasure. Fatherly displeasure. And that's what it is, even as the Lord deals with His people, that it's fatherly displeasure. I've said before, it's important to identify the difference between that and using language like, God is punishing me. God doesn't punish His people. There's a sense in which that word can be used, but I think it's a dangerous word because we tend to think of it in the punitive sense, and it brings a wrong view of God, as if He's trying to take out vengeance on His people. That's never the case. There's a love here. And she's able to say, and again, think of the position she's been placed in. She sees it in a positive light. She sees it wonderfully. But if you were in this position, if you were where Mary was right now, you wouldn't be very happy. Because you're thinking, the one I'm espoused to, Joseph, is going to leave me. He's going to leave me. You're going to feel that your life is going to be turned upside down. And you're going to be angry at God that He put you in this position. But instead of being angry, instead of being upset, she has this sense of joy and appreciation. And her focus is all, it's so precise, it's so right, it's so what the child of God needs to be. Again, you read this and you forget the fact this is a teenager. This is a teenager. This is something you might expect Paul to understand, but no, it's Mary. And that's why I say these are things that God has taught her. God has taught Mary these things. There's no way she could know them by nature. There's no way she could respond this way, that her life's being turned upside down and she's rejoicing because she sees the favor of God in it. And He has done to me great things. Yes, Mary. Your husband-to-be might leave you, and no man will ever take you again. You will be cast aside for the rest of your life. And people will treat you differently because of the circumstances God has put you in. Well, He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. It's wonderful. There's so much there. Now look with me as we progress on. God hath taught her what function He has. Verse 51. God hath taught her what function He has. The function of God. How God is working in her life and in the lives of others as well. Verse 51. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. I want to focus on this first phrase most of all, because I think everything that follows is really an exhibition of the strength of His arm. He hath showed strength with His arm. The arm of God speaks of His power, His ability to do things. Sometimes it's in relation to salvation. You think of Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, there's this sense of the arm of the Lord, God revealing his saving work by his arm. But it can also speak of his power to deal with his and our enemies. And in this context, it's both. She has known salvation. She's magnifying the Lord, God, her Savior. There's a salvific message in all of this. But it's also, as it follows in context, deals with the enemies of God. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and so on and so forth. It therefore is relevant to the enemies. And I wonder as I was pondering over this, if Mary had in mind not just Hannah's prayer, but also the song in Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses and the children of Israel, where they sang after God delivered them from the Egyptians, Exodus 15 verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." The right hand. He hath showed strength with his arm. God's hand, God's activity in our lives dealing with his enemies. Now, if you step back for a moment, he hath showed strength with his arm. Ask the question, how had God done this? How had God at this point shown strength? In fact, in the whole context of this, where is the strength of God? Now you say, well, in the incarnation. Well, that's true. But everything surrounding this is anything but strong. For example, he chooses someone who is weak, Mary. And Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, is going to come into the world and he's going to be weak. And he's going to have no material wealth, no material status, nothing like that. He's not going to have any of that. He's coming into the world weak. The whole circumstances surrounding the incarnation is a scene of weakness. So where's the strength? Why is Mary saying he hath showed strength with his arm? Where does she see that strength of the Lord? Again, it may be the incarnation, but I think it's even more than that. I think Mary recognizes something that is wonderful. She recognizes that the strength of the Lord is seen in the fact that God's promise of the Messiah is being fulfilled. Imagine just for a moment, put yourself in the position that you live to see the return of the Lord. Now, the church has been looking for it for 2,000 years, preaching about it, anticipating it for 2,000 years. And you're in the generation that sees that. It's quite hard to put yourself there, isn't it? Every generation comes and goes, and there's been this meditation upon the coming of the Lord. For the Israelite, there's been what? The meditation upon the Messiah. There's been that sense of, he's coming, every child was taught, the Lord is sending a deliverer, there's a deliverer on the way, and they would grow. Is he going to come now? Is he going to come today? Is he going to come in my lifetime? And they say, he may. And then he doesn't. They grow up and they die, and they've told their children the same thing. But Mary is found in the one generation where Messiah is coming. And she's involved in it all. And I think as she ponders the strength of his arm, she's seeing how God has brought this to pass. For example, if you read through Scripture, you will know that everything sought to prevent it. There's all sorts of things that tried to stop Messiah coming. The destruction of Abel. The destruction of Abel was an attempt to prevent the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. I think that's what's brought out whenever Eve said in Genesis 4:25, when Seth was born, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said he, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. God hath appointed me another seed, another one to replace Abel. There's the godly line she sees. There's the godly line, and it's destroyed, and she thinks there's no hope, and then Seth comes along. Then the devil brings such wickedness into the world that God has to destroy it. The devil says, yes, God's going to destroy the world. His promise will not be fulfilled. But then Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the world is spared. And then you have other events. You go through the Old Testament scripture. You have events where there's the attempt to try and destroy the entire Davidic line. And Jehoash is preserved by God, the only one left alive. And you go through, constantly the devil is trying to stop God fulfilling his word. And they've been waiting a long time. The exile has come and gone, they continue to wait, and now the Lord shows his strength in bringing it to pass. And he's shown it the whole time. The strength of the Lord has been shown time and time and time again. The Lord then manifests himself powerfully, and she sees it. And I don't want to go through all the language. I'll try to finish this up here this evening. But in showing the strength of his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This is language of the Psalms. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. In fact, it's a lot like the psalm that we read this morning, isn't it? The 10th psalm. If you're paying attention, you'll see a lot of the language of what the psalmist desired there. God scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Tell me why you would want to have all of this. People want to be proud. Here's what I've achieved. They want to be proud about it. They want to be mighty in their seats and in their station of life. He's going to put them down. They want to be rich, and God sends them away empty. This brings us finally then to see that God had taught her what the fathers had known. God had taught her what the fathers had known. Verse 54 and 55. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary connects, notice this, she connects the incarnation with the promises to the fathers. She knows that what is happening was not done in a vacuum, doesn't she? She sees all that's going on, and she says, he hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Israel. He has helped Israel. She's part of that, of course. And he continues to help Israel. God is always, always supporting Israel. The Israel of God is now, of course, but all of his people are seen there in Israel. But she sees it, of course, in the national sense. He's helped the servant Israel. How and why? In remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to her fathers. God is fulfilling what he promised. Many times he had reason to wipe them away. I said to you already, I've been reading through Numbers. And you read through Numbers and you see that even there God's ready to just wipe them all out and start again. Just going to wipe them all out. And Moses comes in and intercedes and says, have mercy, Lord, lest your enemies begin to say that you've brought them out and you're not able to deliver them, and so on. But the God has been faithful to his word. He remembers his covenant with Abraham. The same covenant we hold on to this day. Wonderful truth. And then, of course, you come to verse 56. Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. What a sweet time of fellowship this was. You know, beloved, cultivate fellowship with the Lord's people. 3 months she spends there. And I can imagine the discussion. I can only imagine the discussion. All the things that expectant mothers talk about, and all the challenges and all the things. And of course, Elizabeth's going to say to Mary, wait till this happens or wait till the other, and so on and so forth. And they're discussing all of this. It's a wonderful time. But you see how the Lord has brought them together to enjoy it together? That fellowship is a sweet thing. That God's people coming together is something he encourages. This is something the Spirit did. Just as the Spirit led Philip into the wilderness to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch, so the Spirit has led Mary to spend time with Elizabeth for 3 months in fellowship. I thought of Malachi chapter 3. In fact, I read it in my study. I thought it was very appropriate. Malachi 3 verse 16. It says, there then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Think of that. Then they that feared the Lord. These ladies fear the Lord. Verse 50 shows that. They fear the Lord, and they speak often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The Lord loves the fellowship of his people that speak often one to another. Wonderful thing, you know. Wonderful thing to sing about the Lord. Of course, it has to be personalized. It has to be personalized. Mary was able to say, my soul, And the question is, can your soul say the same? Can you say, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior? Or are you here tonight and you say, we magnify the Lord, we rejoice in God our Savior? You need to be able to personalize it. If you can't personalize it, you don't know the gospel. You're not saved. I trust that the Lord will deal with your heart in mercy this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. As our heads are bowed, I want to just again encourage those that are here tonight that are in any way doubtful about your salvation and where you stand. What we read tonight is a song of a woman that's rejoicing in what God was doing and about to do. And he did that, and he fulfilled that, and all of that came to pass. The question is, do you know it? Has it been applied to your life? Have you experienced the sins forgiven that are promised in Christ? Do you know what it is to have that right relationship with God? Are you ready to die? Do you know that you're on your way to heaven? These are the questions that are pertinent to those that are outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ tonight, I just would leave with you that same thought of whether or not you can say, my soul does magnify the Lord. You really know how to worship God. You know what it is to rejoice in Jesus Christ, to say, I know what it's like to have my sins forgiven. I know what it's like to have the experience that they're all washed away. To know that I don't need to fear the fact that God is holy, but that he loves me. He sent his son to die for me. Father, we pray that thou wilt have mercy upon us. That thou wilt remember us as we endeavor to love thee and serve thee like Mary. We pray that thou wilt graciously give the help that we need to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in God our Savior. We have many privileges. Thou hast been so merciful to us. There can be no sadness in the believer tonight. There may be elements of sadness because of things that have happened, but we ought to rejoice because of what thou hast done for us in Christ. We are at best unprofitable servants, and yet our sins are forgiven. And we know thee, whom to know is life eternal. There are those here tonight that do not know thee, those here tonight that are completely ignorant of the sense of thy love and mercy. Their sins are many. They are repugnant. They come up before thee and they pronounce them as guilty, and they need to be awakened to realize that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only thing that can cleanse them from all sin. We pray tonight that souls will come to him, that souls will reach out and embrace the gift, even the free gift of salvation in Christ. We pray it might be done for thy glory. Part us with thy fear and with thy favor. Again, we just ask, Father, thou wilt accomplish thy purposes in all of the activity of this congregation. We pray, O God, you'll bless even those that gather and consider the work of generations. We pray for more laborers there. We pray, God, your blessing would be upon them. Bless the college students and their fellowship. Be with us all before we go home, and then in our homes, be with us there. And grant, Lord, that what Mary and Elizabeth knew, we will know in our homes. Thou wilt cause us to strive after homes that are saturated with the presence of God, and where the Lord is honored, and where songs are sung to thy praise, and prayer is offered in thanksgiving, and where we rejoice continually in the Lord. We pray for homes like that. And so we ask now that thou wilt be with us and grant thy favor upon us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.